Well, we're going to continue today looking at the subject of hell. And as a concept, we've realized that that comes from the same source as all the other lies about God, from the deceiver who originally fooled Adam into believing that God was not good, that God was someone to be feared, and God was someone to be hidden from. And that has continued, and a lot of people still feel the same. But if we're really going to look at this and look at what it actually says about it, we'll see that traditional view of hell is a product of the same false concept of God as angry and vengeful. And God isn't angry and vengeful. God is a loving God. There's lots of resources there if you want to go into it in a lot of depth. But when we realize that God isn't angry and he's always happy with us, he's always smiling, he's always in a good mood, he's never looking away from us because he doesn't like us, then we are not afraid of coming into his presence. You know, God is not an author of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So God is always the same. He's loving, he's faithful, he's full of grace, he's full of mercy. He's never ever changed, and he wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want ever to be separated from us. But he does respect our choice. If we choose not to have a relationship with him, he doesn't force us. Because forced love isn't love at all, is it? You know, if you make someone love you, well, they don't really love you, do they? And God is not making us love him, but he wants us to experience the fact that he loves us. And we can always turn into that relationship and engage him. And when we do, we'll find that God is continually renewing a revelation of who he is, showing us deeper and deeper intimacy to reveal the truth. Because God is multifaceted. He is way beyond our capacity to contain him in our finite minds, let alone our theological boxes. He will always burst out of anything that we try and confine him into, because his love is way, way beyond what we can imagine or think. And the relationship he wants to draw us into goes way beyond that, because he wants us to trust him. Because when you have a trust relationship, that relationship can go deeper. When you're afraid of someone and you don't trust them, you don't let them in. Now, God is completely open to us, but we have to become open to him and we have to allow him in. And the fear that's created by concepts of hell and other things of an angry, vengeful God actually keep us from letting him in. Because if we're afraid, if we do let him in, what will he find? Well, we probably know what he'll find, because we know what we're hiding. But he knows it anyway, and he still loves us. So let's not be caught up in fear or allow fear to rob us of our relationship with God. Paul prayed this prayer in Ephesians 3, 16 to 18. I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ, because he had a personal encounter on earth and in heaven on the deepest possible level. So no shallow, superficial love, the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp. This isn't something that we can work out in our head. It's something to be experienced in reality in our life, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because God is in us and he wants him to fill us and flow out from us as rivers of living water. Awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is an illusion. Oneness was God's idea all the time. That is what God wants us all to experience. His love and ever deepening encounters with that love, which will transform us and bring us back into the original image that he created us in, which maybe has been spoiled by living in this world. So last time we looked at the parable of the sheep and the goats and saw it was in the context of a warning to the religious leaders that the old covenant order was coming to an end and that the kingdom was going to be removed from them and given to a people who would produce its fruit. And that was similar to the warnings in other parables and teachings about outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and that was being outside of God's covenant, but not outside of God, because everything exists in God. And God never separates himself from us, but we may believe that we're separated from him. So Jesus often uses subversive language towards the common ideas of the rabbis, the Pharisees, the zealots, the Essenes, a lot of people, sort of religious groupings at the time that all had different ideas. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they disagreed on whether there's going to be a resurrection or not. They all had their own opinions. And Jesus comes along and says, well, you've heard it said by all those groups, but now I say unto you. So he was coming as the truth to reveal what was true. And they thought all the things that they believed were true, and they were defending them vigorously often. But Jesus was now going to use his parables to subvert the traditional thinking and understanding. So there were ideas and thoughts that they had from their various religious traditions that he was going to come and use some of them, but he was going to turn them around to actually reveal that they weren't right, that the truth was far beyond what their religious traditional ideas were. He was going to contrast them to the values of the kingdom. So many of the parables are about the kingdom of God, God's rule, his reign in us and on earth as it is in heaven. So when we read these things, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us to the truth relationally and experientially. It isn't enough just to have an idea. It isn't enough just to have a concept. We need a relationship. We need an experience. We need to encounter these things ourselves so that we know that we know that we know. We have a testimony of the reality of those experiences, that truth that reveals who God is and who we are and what his kingdom is designed to do, which is to reconcile and restore everything. This is the parable that we were looking at, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, that is when Jesus came to the Father after the resurrection and was given the kingdom. And you can read about it in Daniel chapter 7. It isn't talking about the end of the world. It's talking about something that's already happened. And then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This isn't, again, something that's going to happen at the end of the age. This was what was going to happen by the separation of people's response to the good news and whether they were going to be saved from the impending destruction of Jerusalem or whether they're going to have to go through it. That was the context. And then you have these passages, which are the ones which are used the most to really say that this means hell and some eternal state after physical death. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that seems to indicate pretty strongly that it might be something at the end of the age. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent to which you did not do this unto one of the least of these, which was talking about believers, believing Jews, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it seems to be indicating there that this is talking about eternal things. And it's talking about eternal fire. But we're going to have to look at more deeply into it. And I'll go into more of the fire and the devil and angels and how that relates to what we call a lake of fire next time. But today we're going to look at some of the words here and see what they really mean. Now, eternal punishment and into eternal fire, could that mean anything else other than hell? Well, I would say yes, it does. Because the overall point of the parable is a warning that Jesus is enthroned now, and it's how people wrongly treating Jesus will result in them going to the fire of Gehenna, literally the place of rubbish outside of Jerusalem when Jerusalem is restored at the end of the age. Now, that was the end of the old covenant age, not the end of the world. And when you actually look at the written records of what actually happened, if you read the Jewish wars, Josephus, others, it was an intense time when hundreds of thousands of people died and were crucified and were thrown into that pit. So it was figuratively fire, but it wasn't about hell. So the destruction of Jerusalem was figuratively the fiery pit of literal Gehenna, not actually a hell in the future. So all the words used in the parable have been used to validate the principle of hell, that concept, so that if we know the original meaning and the literal meanings, then we'll begin to understand what was actually being said. Because if we believe the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit and they wrote words because they meant those words, then we've got to be very careful that we don't actually take the words that they've become to mean rather than the words what they originally meant. And we have lots of words, even in English, that have become idioms or become phrases or figures of speech, which actually don't really mean what they originally meant, but we think we know what they mean now because they're common usage. And just because there's a common usage of words doesn't mean that that was what it was originally meant to be, because they were very specific in why they wrote particular words. So eternal, everlasting, forever, punishment, fire, torment, judgment, wrath are all words which, if you hear, you'll be like, don't want anything to do with those. Yeah. So it's really important that we understand what those meanings are in the parable, but also how they're used right throughout the New Testament and the Bible. So these words can be translated differently depending on the paradigms used to interpret them. If you think that they mean hell, then of course you'll interpret them as being negative and punishing and those type of things, rather than what they really meant, and using the root meanings of the words rather than the common idioms. So using those direct meanings, we're going to see that they actually don't mean eternal, and they don't have to mean retributive punishment. It is religious tradition that conditions us to believe in that sort of hell and that God would punish and torment his children forever. He will not, because he loves us. You know, what would there be? How would you think of God who would create 108 billion people currently, increasing all the time, and most of them he doesn't want a relationship with and he's going to punish forever? I mean, is that truly a God that the world wants? Is it truly a God that you'd want? It's not a God I'd want. And when you listen to some of the modern atheists like Hitchens and Dawkins and others like that, and I've been looking at some of their debates recently with some Christian scientists and people who have been debating with them, their biggest issue is over that way God is presented as this angry, vengeful, punishing, child-abusing God. And they don't believe in that God. Well, I don't believe in him either. I hope you don't believe in him, because that's not what he's like. He wants to reveal what he's really like. So we've been taught that there is eternal, everlasting, forever and ever judgment that results in God's children being separated from him in the fire of hell, being punished as a result of the verdict of an angry, unforgiving judge. That's what we've been taught. That is just a lie. And we're going to see that that deception is caused mostly by mistranslation and misinterpreting words eternal and punishment, because that's where we get that from. So if we look at what eternal means and we look at what punishment actually means, we'll actually see that that concept is not true. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about baptisms, laying on our hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So there are some foundational things that we probably all believed. When you actually look at what Hebrews was talking about here, it was actually saying you do not lay a foundation of old covenant things anymore. It wasn't saying that we should have foundations of those things based in what the old covenant meaning was. It's actually saying God has given us a new covenant, which all these things are going to be completely turned around and given a new meaning. So our understanding of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment needs to be seen from a new covenant, not an old covenant perspective. So judgment. Judgment is often associated with other words: justice, penal, penalty, punishment, condemnation, custodial sentences. And you know, if any of you have been before a judge, you'll know what that means. And those words are man's ideas of judgment, but do those words have to be associated with God's judgment? Is God like that? Is he going to give us a penalty or a punishment or a condemnation or not? Now, if you've been before a judge or a magistrate, you know that a verdict should be given based on the evidence. If I was going before a jury, I wouldn't trust a jury to look at the evidence, because I've been part of a jury and realized how jurors don't look at the evidence at all. They actually just look at what their feelings are associated, whether they relate to one or either the victim or the perpetrator. And often if they relate to the perpetrator, they say a not guilty verdict. You know, I was involved in a case which was, to me, really clear. The guy did it, photographic evidence, everything else. And I was the only one who said guilty. All the rest said not guilty. And we had to go to a process of me changing my mind, which of course I didn't, because he was definitely guilty. Because I went on the evidence, and the evidence was clear. I didn't go, well, we all behave like that when we're teenagers, and we all do this. And I remember getting involved in that. It's like God looks at the evidence, but he's coming from a perspective of love, not punishment. Now, we all hope that the verdict will be not guilty if we're ever before a judge. Now, if we come before God, then I think we'll see that God's verdict is based on what Jesus has done, not on what we've done. So there are Greek words which are justice or judgment, sorry, in terms of their translation, krimatos, krima, krino. And it really means a decision, a verdict, or a discernment, but it's never punishment. Now, we hear judgment and we connect it to punishment because that's the conditioning that we've had. And the hell concept assumes that God's the judge, his verdict is everlasting damnation, torment for the unredeemed loss, and eternal safety for the redeemed saved. Well, we can actually see that God doesn't view it quite like that. So krino means to judge, decide, to think good, to separate, distinguish, i.e. to judge, come to a choice or decision made by making a judgment. That judgment is to decide and select. There is no punishment indicated here, contrary to the religious opinion, just a verdict. So whenever you see judgment, don't see it as condemnation, because judgment means a verdict. And we need to look at how God makes that verdict when he looks at us. Because when he looks at us, who's he looking at? What is he looking at? So krisis, where we get our word crisis from, means decision or declaration. Krima, decision or decree. Krino, distinguish or decide. Judgment actually means to decide, determine, decree, declare. We're conditioning to see it punishment, and I want to break that conditioning and get God to break that conditioning over us so we do not associate it with that. You must be found guilty to receive a negative judgment and be sentenced. If you're found innocent, it is not justice if you went to jail. You'll be set free. So is there evidence against mankind that God requires to give us a custodial sentence? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, namely that God was in Christ on the cross, in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, reconciling the world to himself. So what was God doing? Separating the world? No, reconciling. What's reconciliation? Where people who are apart come back together, are brought back into a relationship from which they were separated. So if you had people who were living in separation, when they come back together, that would be a reconciliation. And God wants to reconcile all his children to him. And what was he doing in reconciling the world to himself? Not counting their trespasses or sins against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So is that what we're portraying to the world? Reconciliation? Or are we portraying a fiery, angry God who wants to punish the world and therefore creating fear? Because there's perfect love casts out fear, and God is love. So if God doesn't count anyone's trespasses, and the world, the word for world is cosmos. So that's everything that's been created, not just people. So if he doesn't count that against people, then why would there be punishment? Colossians 1:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, this is how you thought before you knew the truth. He made you alive together with him. So when we were all separated from him in our own thinking because we'd lost connection, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Did any of us ask to be forgiven when he did this? Most of us weren't even born when he did this. 2,000 years ago he did it. So he did it for everyone who was there then, everyone who'd been before that, and everyone who came after that. And he forgave us all our transgressions. Everything that we have ever done or are going to do, he's already forgiven us. And we didn't even need to ask him. And Jesus showed that on the cross when he basically said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Did they ask him to forgive them? No. But he did it anyway. And what did he do? Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of all the decrees against us. So anything that could have indicated that we should be punished, he cancelled. Which was hostile to us. Because The things that we do are hostile to us without this. And he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So if he's taking it out of the way, is it in the way anymore? So are our transgressions and anything we've done in the way of our relationship with God? No, only in our own mind. Because if we think it's in the way, then we believe it's in the way and we act as if it's in the way and therefore is in the way, even though from God's perspective it isn't. So how can there be punishment if there's nothing held against us? There can't. If everyone's transgressions are taken out of the way and all debts cancelled, how can there be a negative judgment and eternal punishment? There can't. Sinful behaviour was the focus that came through the law. That was the old covenant. But now we're not under the law, we're under grace in the new covenant. So sin is not an issue. In fact, sin no longer exists from God's perspective. But it's very much the perspective of religion and the way we're conditioned to think. And how we feel if we think we've done something wrong about how God will see us. How do you feel when you think you've done something wrong? Guilty? Shamed? Condemned? Who makes you feel that way? It certainly isn't God. So it's a condition of the DIY path. It's why Adam and Eve went and hid in the bushes and hid away from God rather than running to God and being restored. Because God was basically looking for a relationship. Then they chose to follow their own path. And we have unfortunately had to live from the consequences of that. When Jesus came, he undid the consequences. Jesus came, it says, as the second Adam to undo what the first Adam did. And now everything that Adam did has been undone so that we can experience what Adam could have had he not chosen the wrong path. Romans 5:13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there's no law. So people were walking their own way. It just wasn't accounted to them. But the law did that. For you're not under law, you're under grace. Romans 6:14. Hebrews 8:13, when he set a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. So that all the things that were under that law-based system are now obsolete and don't apply. So when God as a righteous judge makes a verdict, it does not come with condemnation. It always comes with an opportunity of responding. So God says, I'm looking at your life and your life is an example of someone who's walking on the DIY path away from me. Why does God say that? Why does God make that verdict about our lives? So we can change paths. So we can realize the destructive nature of doing things our own way and turn and follow the right path, which is what the word repentance is. In Greek, metanoia means to turn, to have a radical shift of thinking. So no longer do I think like a DIY person doing their own thing. I'm now going to think like a person who's a son of God. So God judges something wrong so that we can choose something right, not so he can punish us for getting it wrong. He wants us to choose to walk away from that way of living and follow him. God's judgment of our lives is always to bring life and not death. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, age enduring. So this Greek word, dikaiokrisias, probably completely wrong pronunciation of it because I've got no idea what it actually is supposed to say. But what that word is a compound word of several words, and it means the just, righteous, impartial judgment based on God's love, mercy, and grace. And justice, because we like justice, don't we? We like justice to be done. It's based on the finished work of the cross. It does not excuse sin or mean there's no consequences for our behavior, but it's based on what God did in Christ, not based on what we do from his perspective. So age-enduring judgment can therefore only be an opportunity for continuing choice to accept Jesus that never ends even after death. There's a choice to accept Jesus continually. And if anyone chooses death and not life, God respects that choice but never gives up on them. God's love never gives up on us. We cannot be separated from the love of God, because God's love, which can be outworked in various ways, is always there. And we'll see that what we have been taught as punishment is just another way of describing God's love in fire to bring correction and bring us back into a relationship. So Romans 2:5, because your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's that word, that Greek word, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So if he's going to render according to our deeds, are we not in trouble? No, because the deeds have already been dealt with by the cross. So he's going to actually look at what is the wrath that is here and what's the wrath directed to. Is it directed towards us, or is it directed towards anything that's robbing or hindering us? Because God is wrathful, but he isn't wrathful towards us. It isn't an angry God. Look at this version from the Mirror Bible, same scripture. Romans 2:5, a calloused heart that resists change accumulates cause to self-destruction. No, self-destruction. While God's righteous judgment is revealed in broad daylight, the gospel openly declares that God declared mankind innocent. By resisting him, you are on your own. Your own deeds will judge you. So what we do has a negative effect on our lives. And God allows that because we've chosen to do it. But it's not his negative effect. And his righteous judgment is, we can choose. But if we do choose, then the consequences are ours, not because he wants us to have negative things. And he always wants to bring good out of even our negative things. Just turn it around. So the word for wrath, orge, which can mean anger, wrath, and passion, same word, from oregomai, violent passion. That's what that word means, violent passion. Well, would you like someone to be violently passionate about you? Depends what violent means. But if you want someone to be so passionate that they never give up on you, and so loving that they're never going to let you go, then that's what that means. God has passionate feelings against the sin that so easily entangles us, it says in Hebrews, but not against us as his children. So God is passionate about destroying the things in our lives that rob us, that kill us, that make us less than. God is a consuming fire. He's passionate against anything that robs us of our sonship and our identity. So see the fire not as something that you have to avoid because it's going to destroy you and punish you, but see the fire as God's presence, the thing that's going to purify and refine you and bring you back into original condition. So you don't have to run away from fire. So God's wrath, his passion, will consume the sin, not the sinner, who's not guilty, already declared innocent. So why do we assume that God would make a judgment and then take away our ability to respond to it? He doesn't. He continues to give us an opportunity to accept the power of the gospel, which is to bring salvation to us. Because God has been wrongly portrayed as an angry God wanting to punish. That is why we struggle with some of these words, because of the way they've been portrayed and the way God has been wrongly portrayed. Judgment, there's Greek words, krima, krino, the roots. Here was the discernment that makes a judicial verdict based on God's precepts, character, and nature based in love. No punishment. God's judgment is always for life, not death, because the Lamb died before the foundation of the world. We were, according to Ephesians 1:4, already associated with in Christ. We've been predestined to be conformed to sonship. It's God's desire always. So God the judge is our Father. The evidence used is what Jesus did for and as us on the cross, and the verdict is not guilty. So whenever we go before the courts of heaven, what do? Accept the verdict, don't we? We come under the judgment. We're not afraid because we know the judge is on our side. And it's the same here. God wants reconciliation, not separation. God wants restoration, not retribution. God does not count our sins against us, therefore there's no punishment. But there are consequences of the consuming fire of his presence. Now, all of us have to go through that fire. So eternal in English means lasting or existing forever without end. And that's what we think when we read the word eternal in the English Bible. But actually, the Greek didn't mean that. And there are lots of other English meanings that you can see from synonyms. Everlasting, endless, perpetual, immortal, deathless, indestructible, imperishable. Lots of different words there. Timeless, infinite, boundless, being some of the words that we think when we think eternal. Well, the Greek word for eternal, aeonio or aeonios, means eon or age. There's no concept of without end, infinite or timeless within it. It does not exist within the language that that word means that. There was no focus on the future, but rather on the age it relates to. So whatever the age it's referring to, that's what it's talking about, not some future age. So believers live in eternal aeonios life right now. Experience the quality of God's life now as a present possession, not quantity. Because what would be the point of living forever in a misery? No one wants to be miserable forever, do we? So we need to find the truth of who God is in relationship, and then we can go on continually enjoying deeper and deeper relationship. So in Greek, an age could refer to a generation, a lifetime, or a longer, finite length of time, which is where we get our word eon from. It's not infinite, and it's not eternal. It correlates to the Hebrew word yom, which denotes anything from a 24-hour period to an epoch or a season. Again, not infinite and not endless. So the Greek translations of the Bible use present tense of having eternal life now. John 3:36, 5:24, 6:43, Romans 6:23, present tense. This is something which was now, not just going to be in some future time. So it actually refers to the length of an age, from age to age, or age enduring. So life can be experienced continually, continuously now, not just in the future when we go to heaven, because we can go to heaven now. It's not something which is associated with death, it's associated with life. So if it does not mean eternal, does that not diminish the life we have in God? Because some people think, oh, if it's not forever, then well, maybe it'll end sometime. No, because it's not talking about that principle. It's talking about the quality of it. If it does not mean everlasting life, does it mean it'll end? No. But the word doesn't mean that. So not only does it enhance what we have by putting it, not putting it off to the future, it makes the quantity, the quality and abundance of life now the focus, not the length. So we focus on what we have now. So it never means eternal, forever, or everlasting in relation to anything, let alone hell, punishment, or torment. So if you take that word out, then all of a sudden the whole idea crumbles, because it doesn't mean what we've had it translated to mean. It's the wrong interpretation influenced really by our wrong view of God and the nature of his judgment associating it with punishment. So those words are not translated eternal, everlasting, or forever in a literal version of the Bible, like Young's literal translation, who just takes the words as they're meant. So there are no eternal in Young's literal translation, but in the NASB Bible, 75 occurrences. One everlasting in Young's literal, 110 in the NASB. No forevers, and in the NASB, 323 times it's translated forever. So if you look at that, you realize that our translations are completely out of skew. If we see it literally and what it actually meant, then we don't have to have this eternal association with negativity. It means age enduring. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what we read. Now, that can equate, if you look at looking it from a it's already happened point of view, of not perish in the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the age, but also perish can also mean lost, loss of image, loss of identity. So in Leung's literal translation, it says, but may have life age enduring, not eternal life. Perish does not mean to be punished, but a state of being in lost identity. So let's look at the mirror translation. John 3:16, the entire cosmos is the object of God's affection. He is not about to abandon his creation. The gift of his son is for humanity to realize their origin in him, who mirrors their authentic birth, begotten not of flesh, but of the Father. In this persuasion, the life of the ages echoes within the individual and announcing that the days of regret and a sense of lostness are over. Well, that's a completely different meaning. When you take the original ideas of what God was trying to say, it changes the sense completely, and it brings us a complete realization of how much God loves us, why he loves us, and what he wants the results of Jesus coming to accomplish in us. John 17:3. This is eternal life, or age-enduring life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. Now that changes again completely what we think of when we read eternal life. It just means that God wants to know us now through Jesus. So this life is not the quantity of life, but the quality of knowing who God really is, through knowing who Jesus really is, and therefore knowing our sonship, our identity in that wonderful love relationship. Well, that changes the perspective on the future to the present. So we can enjoy that now. And we need to go deeper and deeper into that intimacy of love now, which is why God is unveiling these things by personal experience and encounter. We no longer have to hope sometime in the future we're going to end up with God. We're with God now, and God is with us now. He dwells with us. So the word punishment, if we've dealt with eternal, let's look at punishment. Then there are a couple of words in the New Testament, epitema and timoreo, which are translated punishment. Epitema is translated punishment, but actually means to turn a situation in the right direction, the fitting, appropriate response necessary to turn someone in the right direction. Well, does that sound a bad thing? It isn't, but it's only used once in 2 Corinthians 2:6, and it's not used in relation to hell. Timoreo, authorized to administer recompense, punishment, punishment meted out from the view of the offended party. Well, if you're offended by someone and you're the what you see as the innocent victim, if you were to have punishment, it might be meted out slightly different because you're seeing it from your hurt perspective. And that is what this word means. It's how we treat each other. It's not attributed to God. It means punishment, penalty, vengeance, and is never, ever used in connection with God in the Bible. And that word can also be rendered help or assistance. So even that, there's another meaning to it, depending on the context. That's used once in Hebrews 10:29, and again, not in relation to hell, but how we treat each other, an eye for an eye type of perspective, which wasn't God's perspective, it was ours. So Strong's Concordance of the Bible translates kalazo, which is the main word used in the scriptures we've been looking at, as punishment, and adds condemnation, damnation, to the correct meaning. That was never associated with it, but it adds it because that's the common meaning. It isn't condemnation or damnation. That's the Christianese version of Greek. The root meaning for punishment here comes from the word kolos, which means correct by pruning or restricting. And that's a totally different view when you think of punishment. If you were to see it as correction rather than meting out our vengeance. So those words and those root words in the NASB lexicon, the definition is to lop or prune as trees or wings, to curb, check, restrain, to chastise, correct. And then at the end it says punishment. So we've taken the one meaning that could mean rather than the others, which it does mean. So chastisement, punishment, and then it adds torment, perhaps with the idea of deprivation. Where does it get that from? So the penalty of punishment, which brings torment or being restrained for disciplinary correction, which do you think more lines up with God? Penalty of punishment and torment, or being restrained for disciplinary correction? Do you think God wants to punish or correct? Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So we've all lived as illegitimate children because we viewed God in the wrong way. All discipline is for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It isn't easy to be disciplined when you get it wrong, because we have a sense of, well, we're right, and a sense of self-righteousness, and we don't like to be corrected. But correction to bring peaceable fruit of righteousness is very different than punishing someone to mete out vengeance to make us feel better. God does not feel better when we get bad things going on in our lives. He wants to turn even those wrong things into something that can bring good, because he loves us so much. So if there's any sense of a period of punishment or torment in the afterlife, and I'm not saying there is, but if there is, we'll look at it at another time. If it's a result of our choice, who's going to administrate that? And if it's torment as a result of God's punishment, or do you think it might be the anguish of soul and regret as a result of recognizing the consequences of our past behavior and choices? If all of a sudden we're faced with being in the fire of God's presence and realizing we're here because we made stupid decisions to reject a relationship with God, how do you think we're going to feel? Somewhat in anguish. But did God make us feel that? Would he make us feel that? No, it's the consequence of our own choice. I would more likely be tormented by my own stupidity as by God. No, and I've been in the fire of the presence of God and realized some of the stupidity of my choices in my life. And I knew the love of God to correct that and to purify and refine me, not punish me. I didn't need to hide from him. So sin is the loss of our identity and our original image. It does have its own consequences, but most of those things happen now. For instance, Matthew 18, the parable of unforgiveness, the unforgiving servant. He was handed over to torment, or the torturer of the enemy. That wasn't in the future. That's now, and it isn't by God. If we live in unforgiveness, we live in the bitterness and resentment which twists up our life and makes our life miserable. God doesn't make us like that. We end up like that because of our own choices of not forgiving. You know, the whole thing of forgiveness, what was it? Getting someone to, you know, drink poison, expecting someone else to suffer and die. It poisons us. The things we do poison us now. And God does not want us to be poisoned. God does hand over people to the consequences of their own choices. You can read about that in Romans 1. But he does not torment people. Jewish thought viewed sin as self-inflicting judgment. In other words, when you sin, you inflict judgment on yourself. And I think that's a more correct view. We're living out of the context of who God made us. Sin has its own reward, living with no identity, in anonymity, without relationship. That's what it is. It's really hell on earth. But not in the afterlife. Sin isn't meaningless. It's literally inviting hell into our lives now, living the less than type of life and living in that relationship with our own understanding rather than God. So anytime you see eternal life or eternal anything in the New Testament, it should be life of the age or age enduring. When it's eternal punishment, that could be better viewed as discipline or correction for the length of the age. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's a traditional translation. A literal translation could be, these shall go away to age enduring correction, correcting discipline, but the righteous to age enduring life. Totally different concept. Paints a very different picture to what we used to. There's a huge difference between restorative punishment and retributive punishment. And even in our justice systems, there was a move towards restorative judgment and justice rather than retro, because they realize it doesn't work just to stick someone in prison and expect them to change their behavior, because that isn't the reason you put someone in prison. So in our Western world judicial system, we operate on a retroactive justice system, an eye for an eye. You did this, so now you're going to be punished and we're going to lock you up. You commit a crime, you're punished by going to jail or you might be fined. You murder someone, you're put to death, or not in this country, but in other countries, or you're sent to jail for life. These punishments are not delivered positively. They're not intended to rehabilitate or restore. An eye for an eye was to actually limit vengeance by people, not to express God's heart. God said, you cannot go beyond this, because he knew their hearts and their desire for justice. And he said, you cannot kill someone if they only take your eye. Now, he was being figurative to actually say, this isn't me, but this is what you're like, and I'm going to limit the effect of your vengeance. So punishments are society's retribution upon the perpetrator, intended to punish or perhaps discourage others from wrongdoing for fear of punishment. Does this reflect the character and nature of God, whose love is stronger than death? I don't believe so. God desires reconciliation and restoration through what Jesus did on the cross, not separation and punishment. And sadly, we have been missing out on so much of who God really is in his love because of fear. So eternal fire, because it says they go into eternal fire. Now, is that talking about the lake of fire of Revelation? We'll look at that another time. But in the context of this parable, this was fulfilled at the end of the Old Covenant age, where literally that old covenant goes into the fire, figuratively to be transformed in by fire into a new covenant. That's the actual figurative meaning of it. Its overall meaning is the consuming fire of God's passionate love, which is stronger than death, which for which now there is no sting for mankind. Death's sting has been removed by the resurrection life of Jesus. So fire, the Greek word pyre or pure, means fire, trials, burning, fiery. Fire doesn't destroy anything. It just transforms it and changes its form. Like if you burn wood, you get smoke and ash or charcoal. It just changes its form. It never destroys. Nothing can ever be destroyed. It just changes form. It's still there. So pure, that Greek word, is the root where we get our word purify or purity. God himself described as a consuming fire that consumes the negative in us to reveal the positive, refining us by the fire of his presence. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. Malachi 3:2, who can endure the days of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Well, that doesn't indicate punishment. And the fire is to bring something good out of something. So we may have a whole load of mess and mixture in our lives, and the fire of God's presence purifies, brings all that mixture to the surface, gets rid of it, so that we can shine as pure gold. Matthew 11:3-11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Ooh. Do I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Fire is going to punish me? No, of course not. So to be baptized with fire would make no sense if it was to destroy us, but it's to purify by refining. It's much the more obvious meaning. So we're all going to go through the fires of purification to restore us to our original design and our identity as sons by removing anything that distorts that image. All of us have to go through fire. You can't avoid it, because God is a consuming fire and he loves us too much to leave us as we are. 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So do you need to be afraid of the fire? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is built, burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And I think a lot of people who do not know the relationship with God will end up suffering the loss of realizing that they've missed out in this life, but they will still be saved through fire. The fire of God won't give up on them. 1 Corinthians 3:13 in the Mirror says this: everyone's work shall be tested in the scrutiny of real life. It shall be made apparent as in broad daylight, just as gold is tested in fire. What you teach will either burn like stubble or shine like gold. The revelation of man's co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ is the gold of the gospel. The good news that we can come into a relationship with God. Verse 16, realize that your life is God's building, his sanctuary, designed for his permanent abode. His spirit inhabits you. He designed every cell of your body to accommodate and express him. Just like fire would burn away the dross, any defilement of God's temple would be destroyed in order to preserve human life as his permanent sanctuary. That is why the fire of God will transform us so that he can live in us permanently, continually. So the parable of the sheep and the goats is not referring to hell as eternal punishment. It refers to the end of the Old Covenant age. This fire is limited until the end of that age is over, which it is now. There is a fire which refers to the afterlife, but it is for purifying, correcting, and even those who reject Jesus while alive still get to choose after death. And we'll look at that in a whole section in the future. So the fire of God's consuming love. Who wants it? Do you not want it? Do you not want God's love to be passionately poured out on us, baptizing us in love and fire? We can experience the passion of God's love that is stronger than death, a love that will not relent, will not give up, and will never let go of his children. Now, in the Bible, it's expressed in lots of places. The river of fire, which flows from the throne of God, the judgment seat of fire, the fire stones in the garden of God, the fire of the altars of heaven, the passionate fire of God's presence, maybe even your own personal burning bush fire. Because Moses encountered God in a burning bush. And we can have those experiences of God. You may want need a burning bush encounter with God today to reveal that God is real and is love and wants to love you. But all of us can experience some of those places if you want to. So the wrong concept of hell has made fire something to be feared and to be avoided. And I believe we can embrace the consuming, purifying, correcting fire of God's presence, where we're all going to be tested one day, but we can experience it today. Question is, do you want to? When I've engaged all those places in my own personal experience, they brought about change in my life. The fire can consume selfish motives, can burn up our deepest regrets. There's fire in his eyes, it says in Revelation, that penetrates deep into the very core of our being with the most piercing, passionate love that he has for us. Nothing to be afraid of. Perfect love casts out all fear. So let's embrace the fire of God's presence now. Let God consume everything that robs us of our identity and relationship, anything that's become a chain around our lives, an addiction, anything. The fire of God's love wants to purify and refine us and transform us. Jesus is here. He promises to be here where we gather. And he is here and his presence is here so we can encounter him today. And I would encourage you to engage him. The Holy Spirit is here. His presence is here to lead us into the truth. The Father is here, where we can experience the Father's embrace. But today, let's experience the heart, passionate, fiery heart of God. Don't be afraid of that passion and that fire of his presence. Let it touch our heart. Let it purify and refine our hearts. It's like if you need an image to associate fire with, see it as the fire of God surrounding you, coming around you continually, or of God's fiery presence just coming around us, So I'd encourage you, just close your eyes as we engage in an activation so that we can experience the love of God. Maybe you can just ask Jesus to come and give you that burning bush encounter with his presence. If you've never known him, if you've never experienced his love, if you're maybe afraid because of guilt, shame, condemnation, and fear, just open up your heart and ask Jesus just to come and meet with you. Maybe you've experienced Jesus many times. You've experienced the presence of the fire of the Holy Spirit. But just let the love, that fire in his eyes, the passion of his love, the fiery love of God, just come and consume everything in us which is robbing us. Let the fire of his eyes penetrate into our soul. Just let the passionate fire of his love surround us, baptize us in fire. Maybe you have things in your life that you know need to be touched by the fire of God. Just let that fire, his love, consume everything that robs, hinders, or afflicts you. Let the fire of God's love consume every bondage, every chain, every addiction, all the guilt, all the shame, all the condemnation. Maybe some of you just want to rest in that place. Maybe you've done that many times. Maybe you want to ask Jesus just to take you to the river of fire in the realms of heaven, or to the judgment seat where your scroll can be unrolled to the fire of his eyes. Or maybe even to the altar where the seraphim, the burning ones, can take coals from that altar and place it on parts of your life. Just let the fire of God surround you, restore you, reconcile you, purify, refine you. what I'd encourage you to do is not just let this be a one-off, but again, every day, come into the fiery presence of God's love and allow his love to refine, purify, bring his love into effect in our lives. Don't run away from it or hide from it. Because God has already declared us innocent. He just wants us to live in that state of innocence, not in the state of the consequences of our own behaviors. So he frees us from that.